This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in wa ba'd. So there are two more sessions, inshallah, tonight and then next week, and we'll, inshallah, conclude the seerah of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam for the fourth time. And the plan, inshallah, throughout August is that there will be events, inshallah, on Saturday nights. I'll be running some of them. Some of them the team will be running, and they'll be focused to a certain degree on outreach aspects of maybe opening the doors for people who don't usually come to masajid, or for friends who don't usually show up, and we'll try to set things up in a way where there's a more social aspect to it, and there's still, inshallah, some benefit for families and for people who would like to actually come. But I won't restart this halaqah officially until the beginning of September, inshallah. So throughout August, there'll be four events. There are 4 weeks, obviously, four Saturdays. So I'll do four events. I may not be here for all of them, but we will kind of share with you as we go along what they'll look like. And you're encouraged, obviously, to show up and to help and to participate. And then we'll come back, inshallah, September with either this again or with something different. We'll see how what I decide to do. So where we are right now is what I did last week is I shared with you the final sermon or the farewell sermon, sorry, the farewell sermon of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam during his Hajj, during his only final and only Hajj that he performed, sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And today we're going to talk about him coming back to Medina. He would leave Mecca alayhi salatu wasalam towards the end of Dhul Hijjah. He would stay there till the end, he would stay there Ayyam al-Tashriq, and he would stay in Mecca for maybe two to three weeks or so afterwards, and then he would come back towards the beginning of Muharram. He would make his way back to Medina alayhi salatu wasalam. He would stay there in Mecca because during the time that he was there, obviously a lot of people were there. 100,000 people had showed up for Hajj. So a lot of them many of them had not really met him or spent time with him alayhi salatu wasalam, because they accepted Islam within that year, the year before Aam al-Wufud, between year 9 and 10, that year where a lot of people accepted Islam, and the number kind of skyrocketed from maybe 15,000 or 20,000 to 150,000. So a lot of them did not have opportunity to actually go and learn from him anything alayhi salatu wasalam, or spend time with him. So they took the opportunity of him being there in Mecca for Hajj, and he spent a lot of time with people alayhi salatu wasalam, and explaining and teaching. A lot of the hadith that we have, there's a large number of hadith that we have in the Sunnah of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, they're confusing hadith because they're Madani hadith that happened in Mecca. You know what I mean? So we have very few hadith that are Mecki. The Quran is Mecki Madani. The Quran is either revealed in Mecca in the first 13 years or in Medina in the last 10 years or 11 years. A hadith, we have very few that were narrated to us from the Mecki period. Very few. It's just the reality of the matter. We don't have a lot of authentic narrations from that period because of the small number of Muslims, and because by the time the narration picked up, people started memorizing stuff, it was towards the end of his life, alayhi salatu wasalam. So they had forgotten a lot of the details that happened at the beginning. So we have a haze of general rules, milestones or important points of what happened. We don't have a lot of but then you go in the Sunnah and you find there's a lot of hadith that narrated in Mecca. And if you don't understand the context, you think that they're before Hijrah. No, these were during his Hajj, during that time towards the end of his life. So so people actually these hadith, if you don't know that, you can get very confused. I've seen people actually, I saw someone write a full blown essay on this in university. And he was trying to explain something that was completely wrong. And the point was, I remember the Sheikh pointed out, this hadith was not narrated during before Hijrah. This was narrated in Mecca way after, like the 10th, 11th year, but he had missed that. So we do have a lot of narrations from that time. Alayhi salatu wasalam would perform this Hajj. He would walk during certain times, would be on his qaswa, his she camel that he had, alayhi salatu wasalam, on certain times because it got so busy. He would say, خُذُوا عَنِّي مَنَاسِكَكُمْ. He would say, learn from me the rituals of Hajj. And people would ask him, Ya Rasulullah, I did halq before, I did rami before halq. إِفْعَلُ وَلَا حَرَجْ. His answer, alayhi salam, for the majority of the questions during Hajj was, do it, and there's no haraj, there's no problem in how you sequence it as long as you're doing it. He would perform his tawaf, alayhi salatu wasalam. And he would stand, alayhi salatu wasalam, sticking his torso and his stomach to the multazam between the door and the Hajar al-Aswad. And he would sob, alayhi salatu wasalam. And Umar al-Khattab, it took Umar al-Khattab a while for him to kind of transition his soul or spiritual status. And then he saw the Prophet, alayhi salatu wasalam, sobbing, and he started to cry himself. And the Prophet ﷺ would look at him and say, "Ibki ya Umar, faha huna tuskabu al-abarat." Cry, ya Umar. This is where you cry. And if you don't do it elsewhere, Umar, that's fine. But this is where you do it, ya Umar. So radiallahu anhu would stand there. And the Sahaba would narrate to us throughout many ahadith in the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ, the details of how he performed tawaf, of what he would say when he would start his tawaf and al-Hajar al-Aswad, and how he would go around, and what he would ask Allah to protect him from adab al-qabr, right, and al-rukn al-yamani. And he would come by, and all these details that Abdullah ibn Amr ibn al-As and Abdullah ibn Amr al-Khattab would point out to us, they had memorized because they watched him alayhi salatu and performed this hajj. He was being watched alayhi salatu by people, like everyone was watching him as he performed this hajj, because to him this was the only hajj he would ever perform within Islam. And for him it was homecoming. It's been 10 years since he was able to come back to Mecca, and the status that he came back to Mecca in when he performed this hajj. And he knew in his heart, alayhi salatu, this was the final time that he was not going to be able to come back here again. He would never go back and see the Kaaba and perform tawaf. And I can only imagine what his mindset was when this was happening, knowing that this is his last appointment with the beauty of this place and the sanctity of this space that he was in, alayhi salatu wasalam. And they would just watch him as he moved from Arafah to Muzdalifah, the whole time, alayhi salatu labbaik Allahumma labbaik, and in constant tasbih. We have narrations where the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam would be standing in Muzdalifah saying, "Allahumma innaka tasma'u kalami wa tara makani وتعلم سري وعلانيتي ولا يخفى عليك شيء من أمري." Say, "Oh Allah, you see where I am, you hear what I say, everything, you know all that which I make public and that which I keep secret, nothing about me is hidden to you." And you can, "Ya Mughith, ya Mujir al-Mustajirin, ya Mughith al-Mustaghithin," "Oh, the one who takes care, the one who responds to those who call upon him in fear. Oh, the one who responds to the ones who call upon him in weakness," alayhi salatu wasalam. He make this long dua, alayhi salatu wasalam, and for himself. And at the end of it, he would always ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for forgiveness. Alayhi salatu wasalam, during these adi'ya, he would ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to forgive him and to grant him compassion and to put him amongst Ahlul Jannah, sallallahu alayhi wasalam, and make dua for his ummah, alayhi salatu wasalam. Every step of the way, he would make dua for his ummah, sallallahu alayhi wasalam. And he would perform Rami al-Jamarat alayhi salatu wasalam, and he would stay in Mina for the 3 days of Tashriq, and he would yanhar al-hadi alayhi salam. He would slaughter the for the sake of Allah, udhiyah. And the narration is that he slaughtered alayhi salatu wasalam 63 badana, for each year of his life alayhi salatu wasalam. And then he did the 64th, and قَالَ هَذِي عَنْ أُمَّتِي, and he did this for all those from his ummah who won't be able to afford to perform udhiyah alayhi sallam, and he gave the meat to people. He took nothing home, sallallahu alayhi sallam, from any of this. And a nice story I like towards the end of his hajj, it's in the collection of Imam Ahmad. One of the people, there was a man called Ma'mar, and Ma'mar was in charge of the Prophet alayhi sallatu wasalam's stuff. Like, he took care of the camels and his whatever luggage he had alayhi sallatu wasalam. And he was responsible. He was a barber. He did the halq. And he was with one of the people who was always with the Prophet alayhi sallatu wasalam. So one day, towards the end of Hajj, the Prophet alayhi sallam called him because he wanted to have his hair shaved off. فَقَالَ يَا مَعْمَرُ. And so Ma'mar is coming and he's preparing everything. فَقَالَ لَقَدْ وَجَدْتُ فِي أَنْسَاعِي اِطْطِرَابًا. I'm finding that when we're moving on the camel, like the luggage, everything is loose. We have cars today, so it's not as. But if you're moving on animals, you need everything to be tied up appropriately. And he said, "Everything is loose, yeah, Ma'mar. What's going on?" قَالَ فَعَلَهَا مَنْ شَقَّ عَلَيْهِ مَكَانِي مِنْكَ لِتَسْتَبْدِلَنِي بِغَيْرِي. Whoever did this is the person who is upset of how close I am to you, and they want you to get rid of me. That's why this is happening. Someone, it's a conspiracy of Rasulullah. So that's what he's saying, basically. I didn't do it. It's someone who doesn't like me, doesn't like the fact that I'm so close to you, that I can always spend time with you, and I'm responsible for your caravan, basically. So they're trying to make flaws so that you can get rid of me. فَقَالَ فَضَحِكَ النَّبِيَ عَلَيْهِ الصَّلَاةُ وَقَالَ أَلَا إِنِّي لَسْتُ بِفَاعِلٍ. I'm not going to do that. I'll keep you with me. فقال إيتني فأتاه بالموس بالموسى الموسى or the we call it moose, but it's the blade. قال فأتاه أبو طلحة الأنصاري رضي الله عنه فجمع شعره وحلق شق رأسه الأيمن ثم حلق شق رأسه الأيسر. And he had his head shaved عليه الصلاة والسلام, the right side first, the left side second, and his hair was distributed amongst people that day. They usually come and fight over this stuff. And people would be shoving and pushing if he made wudu or something. So this time he didn't do that, alayhi salatu wasalam. He told Abu Talha, you take it and distribute it to people so that they're not shoving and fighting. Some people have that till this day. Till this day, people have, they've inherited a hair from the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam's head. Till this day. I went and saw this, Sheikh Sa'id al-Kahil, Allah yarhamu fi Hims. We actually went over to Hims to see. He's one of the great scholars of Hims, Allah yarhamu, and he's a Hassani, Shafi'i. So he's one of the descendants of Sayyidina al-Hassan ibn Ali. So a lot of this stuff stayed in the family of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. So, and they don't go around showing this to others. They don't showcase. It's not in museums. It's not open. These are things that are kept in homes, and you don't even get access to it unless you're very lucky. I was lucky because the sheikh that I was with is also Hassani Shafi'i, and he wanted to. So he took me with him. So I went and I actually saw one of the hairs of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So they still exist. Some people still have, they call them athar sharifa, meaning they are remnants of himself alayhi salatu wasalam. Either maybe hairs from his lihya or from his head, especially on the day of Hajj, he allowed it to be distributed, or pieces of clothing, or a piece of cloth from his shoe, or a cloth from his abaya alayhi salatu wasalam. Stuff like that still exists. Obviously, people have abused that idea. Abused it horrifically, and they make things up to make money. But and it's anyone who has something that is authentic would not charge a dime, I can tell you for sure. And anyone who has something that is authentic is not coming to a masjid and telling people that he does so that people come and visit him. This is something that is very low, kept low case, and it's not something that is shared. And the only way you would have access to it is if you were a student of one of the scholars that I knew who ended up having an Athar Sharif in his house in Damascus. I had spent maybe 12 years learning from him. And he only told me at the end before I left, because he knew I was leaving, so he wanted to share it with me before I left. He felt that he should. And I told him, you've had this for 12 years and you haven't told me. They don't share these things. And they pass it down family upon family. And there's nothing. You can tell me, what's the point? I've asked this question. What's the point? If you need to ask that question, then I don't know how to help you. No one is claiming that there's any magical powers in any of this. No one's claiming that this is a way for you to forgive your sins. But you're telling me you wouldn't want to see something that came from him, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. No? I don't know what to tell you. If you know that something was once a part of him, alayhi salatu wa sallam, if you truly know who he was, and that means something to you, then... the example is simple. If you have a father or a grandfather whom you dearly loved, and they passed away, anything from them, anything, their scent, if the piece of clothing that carries somehow a remnant of their scent will mean something to you because you love them. And the Prophet alayhi salam, nothing, there's no, you don't go and, we're not go, you don't go and do tamassu' and tabarruk with it, no, but this is something from him alayhi salatu wasalam. It's very meaningful, it really is. And if you end up in your life, if you're lucky and you're fortunate, you run into someone who has something like that, then take advantage to expose yourself to it and see it and sit a moment there and just reflect on the status of the person who had this with them, sallallahu alayhi wa sahbihi wa sallam. So Ma'mar would shave his head, and then he would come to trim his lihya. So Ma'mar is standing in front of the Prophet alayhi wa sallam with the blade, and the Prophet alayhi wa sallam jokes with him, قَالَ يَا مَعْمَرْ أَمْكَنَكَ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ مِن نَحْرِهِ وَفِي يَدِكَ الْمُوسَى. The Prophet Muhammad, the Prophet has allowed you to take the blade to his neck, and he has given you this. فَقَالَ مَعْمَرْ أَلَا ذَلِكَ مِن نِعْمَةِ اللَّهِ عَلَيَّ وَفَضْلِهِ. This is the great blessing of Allah upon me that I can do that. فَضَحِكَ النَّبِيَ عَلَيْهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَقَالَ نَعَمْ أُقِرُّ لَكَ. Yes, indeed it is. And he would shave fix the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's lihya. The reason I like this story, because you can feel, like in the way he's speaking now, you can feel that he knows the end is very, very soon. Like the way he's saying, what he's saying, what he's doing, a little bit different. He's a bit slower, alayhi salam. He's a bit calmer. He's not speaking as much as he didn't speak much to begin with, but now it's much less. He never gave any of his hair ever. He never did this. During Hajj, he did it. He knew this was towards the end, that this may be meaningful someday. That maybe someday this will do something, they'll help someone in some way. There's just, you can feel the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam knowing that this is not much time is left. So he would return back alayhi salatu wasalam when he was done his Hajj to Medina. And on the way there, he would find out, and I'll share this story with you before we go out and go through the final pieces. He would find out on the way back that the Romans, see, now the Prophet ﷺ had built a country. There's a financial system, they centralized financially, zakah is being gathered financially, there's financial centralization. He has an army, ﷺ, he's a political leader, there's a law, there are certain rules everyone has to follow. There's a country now. Now Arabia is a country, it's not just scattered tribes that have been fighting. No, he has the loyalty or the alliance or the allegiance of all the tribes, all the major tribes of Arabia. All the smaller ones don't really matter, but all the major tribes are now in alliance with the Prophet ﷺ, and they've offered their loyalty and they will follow. And whatever he commands ﷺ is the case. As we saw when he went did Fatih Mecca, the 10,000 yani populated army that he had from all over the tribes. And now during Hajj, it was even more, 100,000 people were there to follow along with him alayhi salatu wasalam. It's very, very important, very meaningful. So now, as you can imagine, the political political scene in the region is changing, and any empire or kingdom is getting worried now. Now there's a force down in the peninsula, it doesn't seem that it's containable anymore. It doesn't seem like they're not fighting anymore, and there's no rivalries. We can't really pay or give money or give weapons to the people who are fighting as they do today in our region till this day. Are they fighting? Who's weak? Give them some weapons so that they now can balance and fight out a bit more. Who's weak now? We'll give them. Who cares whether they have any ethics or not? It doesn't matter. Just keep on giving them weapons and money so they can keep on fighting for a very long time, and the region will continue to drown in poverty and ignorance and corruption forever and ever. And we're not really doing anything to help stop it. But that's how it has always been. So they couldn't find anyone to pay you anymore. So the only group that they found that they could give money to was Ahl Abna. And Abna is a small area just north of Mu'ta, where the last battle, if you remember. So the Prophet ﷺ sent that army to Mu'ta, if you remember. And Zayd ibn Harith radiallahu anhu and Ja'far and Abdullah were the leaders. And then Khalid ibn Walid took over. And it was a strategic victory, even though they didn't actually beat the other army because of the difference of the numbers, where it was insane. But strategically, they had basically sent them back. And then Tabuk was he went farther, alayhi salatu wasalam, to scare them off. And now the Romans are paying again Al-Abna, and they're sending them weapons and an army to try and do. So the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam doesn't wait. He has all this information immediately. So he prepares an army during Safar of the 11th, again, a month before he passed away, alayhi salatu wasalam. He would prepare this army, and he would put upon it the leader, and this is why I'm going to tell you the story now, because soon we're going to come towards the end, and I don't want to be distracted by some. He put on the army Usama ibn Zayd. Usama ibn Zayd was 17 years old at the time. Meaning the leader of this army was Usama ibn Zayd, was 17 years old. And within the army was Abu Bakr and Umar and Uthman and Ali and Abu Ubaidah, and all these great names were amongst the people who were in this army. And the Prophet alayhi salam called upon Usama and explained to him, "Idhab ila ahli abna fa'uti khaylaka haythu maqtali abik." Go, and where you're going to position yourself is where your father died, where Sayyidina Zayd ibn Harith and Mu'ta. And then he gave him a certain instructions, alayhi salatu wasalam, with how long to wait, who to go after, what you're trying to achieve, where you're trying to get an army positioning so that he's securing his border, alayhi salatu wasalam. So go and do that, and then come back. It's going to take them a while to prepare this army. So the army was going to, they started talking about it in Muharram. He appointed Usama as the leader of this army, and it was going to take another month to prepare everything to actually go on this journey. As we all know, he wasn't around, alayhi salatu wasalam, when this army actually left. But what happened in this story, this is why I'm telling you this story, there's more than one reason, but the main reason is that when he appointed Usama and explained to him what to do, certain people didn't like it. Not the bigger Sahaba, not the great names, not Abu Bakr, Umar, these guys were fine with it. But other Sahaba were a bit newer, people who didn't like the fact that Usama, a 17-year-old, was going to be a leader of an army. Within the army are people who are 40, 50, 60 years his senior, people who had more combat experience, people who were leaders of armies in the past, like they were combat warriors in the past. So they didn't like it. So they started talking. There's a little bit of gossip going around. Okay? And it made its way to the ears of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. During the time, he was ill, as I'll point out very soon. He was ill. So he would come out alayhi salatu wasalam, and he would get on the minbar. Now, after he left Mecca, after doing the farewell sermon, he will speak to people three more times. He will address people three more times before he passes away, alayhi salatu wasalam. I'll talk to you about one today. This is another one, and then there's the final one. So, and they're smaller, obviously, addresses, because he's not talking. The reason that we make a big deal of the farewell sermon is because he spoke to 100,000. He's speaking to 100,000. That, when you're speaking to 100,000, you choose your topics very carefully, right? It's much more generic. You're talking to the whole ummah. But he's going to talk three more times to people from the mimbar. It's not going to be 100,000. It'll be maybe 1,000, 1,500, 2,000, whatever the numbers are. Smaller numbers. And they're obviously important, but it's smaller numbers. And it's more specific to certain occurrences. And in this case, it was because they were talking. The Prophet ﷺ got upset. فَغَضِبَ النَّبِيُّ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ غَضَبًا شَدِيدًا. He got very upset. He got on the mimbar. فَقَالَ يعني أَسَاءَكُمْ أَنْ جَعَلْتُ أُسَامَةَ أَمِيرًا عَلَيْكُمْ. You're upset that I made Usama Amir. تَشُكُّونَ فِي إِمَارَتِهِ. And you're doubting his ability to lead. وَاللَّهِ مَا تَفْعَلُونَ إِلَّا كَمَا فَعَلْتُمْ فِي أَبِيهِ مِنْ قَبْلِ. It's exactly what you said when I put his father. وَإِنْ كَانَ أَبُوهُ لَخَلِيقًا بِالْإِمَارَةِ وَإِنَّهُ لَجَدِيرٌ بِهَا وَإِنَّهُمَا لَجَدِيرَانِ بِكُلِّ خَيْرٍ. And not only was his father worthy of leadership, as he proved it when he died, radiallahu anhu, as a shaheed was martyred on the battlefield, and his son is also worthy of leadership, and they were both worthy of all khair. وَإِنَّهُمَا لَأَحَبُّ النَّاسِ إِلَيَّ. And they are amongst the two people who I love the most in this world. And that's why Abu Bakr Siddiq would later say, I'm only Khalifa because Zayd is dead, radiallahu anhu warda. That's the only reason I made it. I'm here because Zayd wasn't around. Because if Zayd was around, then it would go to him. The Prophet ﷺ pointed out specifically that he was someone who was worthy of leadership, worthy of being an Amir, radiallahu anhu, wa sallallahu ala Sayyidina Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. But that's what he said. He got on the minbar, and that's what he said, and he explained that to people, so people calmed down. Now, it took around a month to get the army ready. By the time the army was, before the army would leave, three or four nights before the army was ready to leave, they would come and tell Usama that the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam is on his deathbed. So Usama would go with Abu Ubaidah and Abu Bakr, and he would be with the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasalam during those last moments, and he would be there during his burial, and the army had not left yet. The army was still there. And of course, it took a few days to get through the tsunami of emotions that occurred after he passed away, alayhi salatu wasalam, and the pain that we have never healed, will never heal from, since he died, sallallahu alayhi wasalam. But then the army has to move. So Abu Bakr was told by people again, why don't you put someone else? فَقَالَ أَحُلُّ عُقْدَةً عَقَدَهَا رَسُولُ اللَّهِ بِيَدِهِ. You want me to undo a عُقْدَة, meaning a knot, that the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam tied with his own hands. He's saying the Prophet made Usama with his own, he made him Amir. You want me to, this is a knot that he tied. You want me to go and undo that knot? قَالَ وَاللَّهِ لَأُنْفِذَنَّ بَعْثَ أُسَامَةً. Usama will leave and he will be the leader. As the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam said. And the only person who didn't go, or only two people who didn't go, were Abu Bakr and Umar. Abu Bakr as the Khalifa had to stay because you're staying. And Umar asked for an exemption because he was going to be the Qadi during the time. So they say back, everyone else went with Usama radiallahu anhu. He went to exactly where the Prophet alayhi sallam told him, to Mu'tah. And he established an army positioning there, and he secured the border. There was actually no actual war. He just, once the army moved, the other group basically stopped, just basically removed themselves, and he established the border, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. But really, to me, the story, the beauty of the story, and this is not, this is where I think the symbolism actually exists, and this is where I think it's very meaningful. He put a 17-year-old gentleman, leader of an army, 17. Who's 17? Put your hand up if you're 17. Is there a 17-year-old in the room? 17. Imagine that. Think about that for a moment. Take a moment and let that sink in. That you were 17, and the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam felt it to be very much appropriate for you to be the leader of an army. And it's not a leader of an army of grade fivers or a bunch of 10-year-olds. No, it's an army with people who are 40 or 50 years older than you, if not more. People who have a lot more experience than you. But the Prophet ﷺ didn't do this out of nepotism. No, Usama had led 10 previous conquests. Meaning Usama had already been sent by the Prophet ﷺ with smaller groups to perform specific tasks in terms of securing areas and removing threats and fighting smaller groups 10 times before. So he trained him, alayhi salatu wasalam. It's not that Usama just came out of nowhere. He didn't tell him, okay, turn off the Xbox, Usama, and come and lead an army. No, Usama had been doing work for a very long time. Usama had been on the front lines. He had fought with the Prophet alayhi salam in every single battle. And he had led 10 different conquests himself. And he went ahead. Still with all of that, 17 is very young. And that's why some of these people didn't like it. That's why we have this documentation of people, you know, arguing and complaining and it making it way to the ears of the Prophet ﷺ and getting on the minbar, and he got upset and told them, no, he is worthy just like his father was. And you're going to say about him what you said about his father, it doesn't matter. And they're worthy of it, and I love them. And he's going to go. And he didn't listen to anybody. And some people didn't like it. And he didn't care, ﷺ. He didn't go and make the older hajjis feel better. He didn't do it. We have to do it. That is 60% of my job. Making the older hajjis happy. Making sure that they're not too upset. He didn't do that, alayhi salatu wasalam. He didn't feel the need. And he put the 17-year-old on an army. And whoever didn't like that could don't go. This is not optional. To grant youth space to lead, to empower them, to take a risk on them, to give them a place to actually do something and let them make mistakes and let them fail, but let them go ahead so that there's someone else to carry the baton later when we're gone. That there's someone else to actually carry. That the only reason I sit here in front of you is because people took risks on me when I was younger. They allowed me to do stuff. They allowed me to go ahead and try and speak and lead prayer and do. And I was horrible. I was really, really bad. I actually was stupid enough at that time to make to make recordings. This is before, you know, modern day phones, now you can do it. Back in the day, if you wanted to actually do a recording, you needed like that cassette, and you had to press like the two record and play. You don't even know what I'm talking about. They started making something called an MP3. This was like a stick. It's called an MP3. They don't make them anymore, but they used to make a stick called an MP3 stick, and you were able to record it, and to actually download that to your computer was literally, you needed like a PhD in whatever tech at the time to actually do this. But I did. I actually recorded from 2003. In 2003, this is what now, 20 years ago, I have recordings, and once I made the mistake of going back and listening to them, and I immediately deleted everything. I deleted it all. I don't want any evidence of this being my past, because I was so bad. Like, how did they put up with this? But that's how, there's no other way to do it. There's no other way to do it. Of course I was bad. I was 17 and 18. Of course I didn't know what I was doing. Of course I had no idea how to do what I was doing, but that doesn't matter. And that's okay, because that's how you empower a generation. He empowered youth from the grave, alayhi salatu wasalam, right? From his grave, because Usama didn't actually leave during his life. The time Usama actually led the army, the Prophet alayhi salam was under the ground. And the army still went. He empowered youth from the grave, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Before he did it all his life, but it continued as the only direct effect of his commands. Obviously, everything is his effect, alayhi salatu wasalam. So don't just misunderstand what I'm saying. But the direct command that actually continued after he died was Usama's ba'ath. It was the fact that Usama's sariya when he went to do this. And I don't know any other way for an ummah to get on his feet aside from mentoring and coaching and training their youth and preparing them to lead men and women. It wasn't just the guys. No, he left, alayhi salatu wasalam, many, many young women who did the same. He left his wife Aisha and Ummu Salama and Asma bint Abi Bakr and Fatima bint al-Khattab. He left ladies after him who continued to educate the... If you go back and study a little bit in fiqh and especially in hadith, you find that they don't... Because it doesn't matter, they just stick to like the basic scholars like Abu Hanifa and Malik and Shafi'i and Ahmed. But if you go back and you see who educated the people who educated the people who educated them, you'll find that a lot of these chains go back to Aisha, or go back to Ummu Salama, or go back to some of these ladies who dedicated their lives to educate these people. So the Prophet ﷺ left behind him, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, people who were trained, who had skill sets, who were young at the time. But because he did that, Anas ibn Malik radiallahu anhu is one of the most important scholars of Islamic law. Anas was a child during his life, alayhi salatu wasalam. A child. He was 22 when the Prophet alayhi salam passed away. He was 22 years old, that's it. He spent with him 10 years or 11 years learning from him. And because the Prophet alayhi salam taught him and trained him and built him up, he lived until he was maybe, they say, around 100. Like he was well over an octogenarian. He went beyond that. For sure, and it was in his late 90s when Abu Hanifa heard him. You understand the connection? Abu Hanifa and Nu'man, the great scholar of Islam, heard Anas, who heard from the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. That connection lived on. Anas continued to educate people. This is why. If you don't, Mu'adh ibn Jabal, similar story. You take these younger names, Abdullah ibn Umar, Abdullah ibn Zubayn, Abdullah ibn Amr, the Abadila, the big names of these people were individuals who were young, but the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam believed in them. And he trained them, and he coached them, and he empowered them. And he didn't listen to what other people had to say. He didn't care what people liked it or didn't like it. It didn't matter to him. He continued to do it. He stayed the course, alayhi salatu wasalam. And he made sure that course was stayed even after he died, sallallahu alayhi salatu wasalam. And that's why the Ummah of Islam exploded. That's why within 30 years, you went from living in a small peninsula to three continents. That's why. It's because he did that. An Ummah that doesn't do that is an Ummah that's going nowhere. Nowhere. Nowhere at all. If we are not trying actively to train our next generation and give them leadership positions, not based on nepotism, not because he's Ibn Fulan or Ibn Fulana, not because this is his family name, no, but because of their merit, because of their... Usama was not related to the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. He wasn't related to him. He loved him. He loved Zayd as a son, but it wasn't his son. It wasn't his blood. Very important. At the end, Usama was not Zayd, the Prophet alayhi salatu's blood. But it doesn't matter, because that never mattered. To him, alayhi salatu wasalam, that was never an issue that mattered at all. And that's, I think, the beauty of the story of the Ba'ath Usama. And I'm pointing it out to you because it happened in the midst of all the stories that I'm going to share with you today and next week. And I think it's very, very meaningful. And that's what we're trying to do here. And that's the point of this place, really. You know, if you go to our website, there's a vision and a mission and values and all this other stuff, and you can read it all. And so at the end, if you want it in a nutshell, this is what this is about. This is to make sure that the next generation has a space to come and learn, to be educated, to be mentored, to be coached, take their time and grow, so they can make mistakes, so that someone can be there to help them out, to move them forward. That's the point of all of this. And the fact that every masjid is not doing that actively, that masajid are not investing their time in that, that's not their main goal, is just very, very upsetting, honestly. The fact that, you know, masajid don't make that their main goal of just doing that, I don't understand. What else are you doing then? What other goal could there possibly be aside from that? We are an ummah that's in a very difficult situation. We need the next generation to be better than the current one. Alayhi salatu wasalam had the best generation ever, and he still did that. Like, the generation of people he had were the best that ever lived. No generation will come even remotely close to who they were. And yet, he invested all this time in training the next one. And because he did that, we are here today. And had he not done that, I can tell you, Islam would have not been what it is today. And a lot of the people, I'm amongst them, would have basically just disappeared because Islam never made it to us. You come from Syria, I come from parts of Africa, I come from the subcontinent, it wouldn't have gone that far. It would have stayed in a very small area at the end of it. But we're here today because alayhi salatu wasalam actually took time to do that. So he returned to Medina, alayhi salatu wasalam, and what they started to notice about him, alayhi salatu wasalam, is that he began to pray sitting down more often. This is where you'd find in the fiqh that the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam would pray his sunnah on his feet. Like he wouldn't stand up anymore for his sunnah. This is where the Prophet ﷺ would start his salah sometime standing, and then he would get tired and he would continue the fard sitting, and everyone had to sit. Like if the imam sits, you all have to sit. You can't just say, well, I'll stand. No, if the imam sits, you sit. And this only happened a few times when the Prophet ﷺ was praying, they got tired in the second, like I couldn't stand anymore. So he'd sit and everyone would sit behind him, alayhi salatu wasalam, because he was getting ill. And what we believe is that the Prophet ﷺ at one point, a few things. And there's a story. And I'm going to point this out just because I want to make sure that my opinion here is clear, so that if you hear it, you know what I think about it. The Prophet ﷺ was asked when he came back before Hajj, he was asked to go to have food at a person's house from Ahl Kitab. They were not Muslims. So he would go, and he would always do this, alayhi salatu wasalam. And a lady who had prepared the food had put poison in the food. And the Prophet ﷺ, before he swallowed, he just took a bite, Jibreel would tell him there's poison, he would spit it out. But a part of the poison would actually cause him some pain, alayhi salam. And another sahabi had already eaten a piece, would die. And the Prophet alayhi salam in the sahih forgave her. She was not punished. Like he didn't punish her, even though she admitted the poison, and the guy died from it. And the Prophet alayhi salam was febrile and had fevers for a couple of nights, and they went to Hajj, and they came back, and he continued to get tired, and he would say, that هذا أوان انقطاع أبهري من ذلك السم. The time will come where my jugular will or my aorta will explode from the poison. In addition to that, Uhud still had that effect on him, عليه الصلاة والسلام. When he fell in Uhud, he bled a lot, عليه الصلاة والسلام. And he was, when you bleed a lot in your late 50s, your body does not regenerate this as quickly as you would if you did it when you're 20s or your 30s. So you can see, عليه الصلاة والسلام, from a health perspective, for years and years and years, he was getting more and more tired. And he was starting to get ill when he came back from Hajj. He got physically ill. He wasn't well anymore. He didn't have the same amount of energy. And that was, that's how Abu Bakr and the Sahaba start to know that this may be, we're coming close to his end, alayhi salatu wasalam. He was quite ill. And the reason I'm telling you the story is that there's a story attached or adjacent to that one that talks about the Prophet, alayhi salatu wasalam, having sihr upon him. As you've heard this before. Okay. I do not accept this story in any form or manner. And I'm not alone. I don't do this alone as stepping out of the consensus of scholars. No, there's a lot of scholars historically who do not accept this story at all. There's maybe some degree of authenticity to the narration, but there's a lot of misinterpretation of what they're saying. Meaning, what's being said, and I'm not going to go through the details of it, and we'll do that maybe in a session that's specifically to address this issue, but the actual wording of the Sahaba who talked about it, they're not saying facts, they're saying their opinions of what they think happened. And for us to even begin to claim in any form that the Prophet ﷺ underwent some form of sihr, it goes against everything in the Qur'an. وَقَالَ الظَّالِمُونَ إِن تَتَّبِعُونَ إِلَّا رَجُلًا مَسْحُورًا. The Qur'an says sihr would never affect him, he's not a part of magic anymore. And then we go ahead and say, no, he was affected. No, this is that makes, there's no sense in that at all. Aside from the fact that the concept of sihr is superstitious, and the Prophet ﷺ never actually performed any actual ruqya to anyone who had it, and it's a part of our collective problem as an ummah, where we are preoccupied and overly focused on and obsessed with jinn and sihr and hasad and ayn and all these other stuff. God forbid we make a mistake, and God forbid we're just not doing our job properly, that we're not actually carrying our weight. Everything has to be somehow that. It's an ongoing part of our collective misinformed mindset that I think we should get rid of. And there's definitely a part that needs to get rid of, is any claim that the Prophet ﷺ underwent anything like that. There's nothing in the Quran to support that. The two Sahaba who thought that this happened are interpreting something they saw. They're not actually quoting something that actually occurred. And Ibn Hajar has a long explanation about why he does not accept this as something that occurred to him, alayhi salatu wasalam. And there's a long list of scholars who don't accept it as well. And I just don't entertain it in any form or manner. And I think it's actually quite offensive and weird for us to even think that the Prophet, alayhi salatu wasalam, would undergo something like that. But I just wanted to point that out, that's there. When he came back to Medina, alayhi salatu wasalam, He the first thing he would do, actually, is that he would address people. Meaning, before he went home, he would get on the minbar and he would have Bilal call upon the people of Medina, and the people of Medina, and he would come to him, alayhi salatu wasalam, and he would address them. And what he would say, and this is I'm going to give you the content of this address that he would, it's not his final one, there's one more that he's going to make. But this one is definitely very important. He would get on the minbar, alayhi salatu wasalam, he would say, أيها الناس, ألا إني راض عن أبي بكر وراض عن عمر وراض عن عثمان. He would count the 10 مبشرين في الجنة one by one. ولا إني راض عن المهاجرين والأنصار فاحفظوا ذلك عني. And indeed I am fully satisfied, not with, only with them, but with all the muhajirin and all of the ansar. So memorize that from me. Know that from me as something that I am saying to you, that I am fully satisfied with all of the muhajirin and all of the ansar. I mean, the people who immigrated from Mecca and the people of Medina. أُذَكِّرُكُمُ اللَّهَ فِي أَهْلِ بَيْتِي أُذَكِّرُكُمُ اللَّهَ فِي أَهْلِ بَيْتِي أُذَكِّرُكُمُ اللَّهَ فِي أَهْلِ بَيْتِي. I remind you, by Allah, take care of my family. I remind you, by Allah, to take care of my family. And he would do it three times. Next week, I think, is the Friday. I think it's going to be. It'll be the day of Ashura, which is the 10th of Muharram. 10th of Muharram has different significance, historically. I think the most important, the real significance, aside from the khilaf or the controversy on siyamihi for Musa alayhi salam's interaction with Fir'aun, because we're not really sure if that's the date or not, but we do know occurred on the 10th of Muharram, is the massacre upon the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam's family. And this is something that we don't talk about a lot. We don't talk about it for reasons that are mostly based on the sects within Islam itself. Because one of the Islamic sects that we don't agree with on many things talk about it heavily, we tend, Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah, to ignore it. I don't think that's healthy. I don't think because one group is overemphasizing something that is significant to us and is important, that we completely ignore it. Because that means we're losing, there is something that's missing in our comprehension or understanding of our own history. What happened on that day, I will share with you, inshallah, I'm going to share with you, not today, the story of what actually happened in Ashura. I think it's important to understand what the word Karbala actually is. Where does it come from? What significance does it carry within our Islam? How it was interpreted by others? And then maybe how people deviated from the teachings of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam because of certain things that occurred, and how we're supposed to understand what actually happened that day. For his sake, alayhi salatu wasalam, if you love him alayhi salatu wasalam truly, then you will love his family. And knowing that certain things that happened to his family after he died, alayhi salatu wasalam, that there was a lot of dhulm, a lot of oppression, a lot of bloodshed that occurred to his own family, alayhi salam, is very important. You can't just ignore that happened. At the end, there was only one male left. Only one grown male left from his descendants, alayhi salatu wasalam. And a few children, and a few ladies. One. Understand how, and there were many. There were many, and I'll explain to you, inshallah. He had alayhi salatu wasalam, Hassan and Hussein, they had many children. They had many children. And at the end, only one person was left. And a few ladies and some children. And if it wasn't for the lutf of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, no one would have been left. And the day that Sayyidina Hussein actually passed away was, at the time, there was no one who was higher ranked as a human being than him. This is a fact, and this is not something that is debated in any form. No one was, most of the Sahaba had passed away at the time. The highest rank, the person who had the most attachment to the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, had any ranking left, was Sayyidina Hussein. And it wasn't a simple, it wasn't a normal passing. It wasn't a normal passing, as many of the Sahaba happened. No, what happened to him was very brutal. It was very painful. And what occurred afterwards in terms of the hurma of the Prophet ﷺ's family, what happened to them, how they were treated afterwards, was also very painful. So it's important to understand what occurred. And it's important to understand what to do with that information as well. And I know sharing this can cause a mix of emotions. People don't know what to do with it. But I don't believe it's healthy for us just to ignore something because other people talk about it in a way that we don't agree with. Just to keep on ignoring it. Because once, if I ignore it for too long, and one day you actually stumble upon something and read it, and you come and ask, what is it? Well, yeah, I'm sorry. We should have probably explained this to you a while ago. So I will, inshallah, address this sometime next week, and I'll make a time for it, and I'll explain. I'll talk about it, inshallah, in some degree of detail. Or explain to you actually what occurred. But the Prophet ﷺ would stand there and say, "Udhakkirukum Allah fi ahli bayti," as if he knew, alayhi salatu wasalam, that it's impossible. It's impossible for, he is Rasulullah, alayhi salatu wasalam. Then, of course, his family is going to go through difficulty because of the status of being connected to him through a bloodline. It's too heavy of a burden. It's just too heavy. And this happens, by the way, for all, if you study historically, all royalties go through this. All royalties that don't, the Prophet ﷺ, what he didn't do, he didn't put his own blood as, he didn't make it a monarchy. He didn't make Islam a monarchy and say, okay, the person who's going to take off is my own bloodline. Had he done that, then yeah, the family would have been protected. But he didn't do that, ﷺ. He went to the concept of shura, where you're going to do this in a, for the lack of a better word, in democratic fashion, where we're going to actually consult amongst each other and choose the person who has the most merit. It'll be different people. It was Abu Bakr, Umar, Uthman, Ali. They were not related. Yes, they're from Quraysh, but they're not actually, it wasn't a monarchy. And because that was the case, and because Islam was not a monarchy, and he refused to make it one, alayhi salatu wasalam, what's going to happen to his bloodline, obviously? Obviously, something, especially when Islam turned into a monarchy. You see, the Khilafah went from being a shura to a monarchy at one point. Now, you can have an opinion on whether you think that's a good thing or a bad thing, and I won't argue with you because that's a waste of everyone's time. But when it turned into a monarchy, obviously those who are now claiming that they're going to rule are going to notice that there's a bloodline that's much more worthy of ruling than themselves, a bloodline that actually is directly connected to Muhammad Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم. That was a problem. And that's why these things happen. ثم قال ألا لا يبلغني أن أحدا منكم يقع في أصحابي ألا لا يبلغني أن أحدا منكم يظلم أصحابي يوم القيامة. Make it clear. I want to make it clear that I don't want to know on the day of judgment that any of you have oppressed or mistreated my ashab, my companions. He's saying this alayhi salam to those who are coming later. Know that these are my companions. I am satisfied with them. Do not come yawm al-qiyamah and I know that you oppressed them or mistreated them or spoke ill of them. Ala ayyuhan nas irfa'u al-sinatakum 'anil muslimin. Ayyuhan nas irfa'u al-sinatakum 'anil muslimin. Ayyuhan nas irfa'u al-sinatakum 'anil muslimin wa karraraha. He kept on repeating, O people, lift your tongues from speaking ill of the Muslims. Stop gossiping. Stop saying bad. Stop backstabbing each other. Stop trying to break each other down. Stop doing this. And he kept on repeating it. حتى طأطأ الناس رؤوسهم. Until people start to look down. Because he kept on saying the same thing. ارفعوا ألسنتكم عن المسلمين. ارفعوا. Do not speak ill of your Muslim brothers and sisters. Stop doing it. Stop doing it. Usually he would say it 2-3 times and you're done. He moves on. Not for this one. He kept on saying it. Kept on repeating it. As if he couldn't let it go. As if he could not let it go. Because, well, now you know. Well, the wisdom in what he said والسلام, is breathtaking, it's mind-blowing. Everything he pointed out that he emphasized, we just walked right into it. And it's the source of all of our problems. The lack of respect, we don't respect each other. We don't know how to have good assumptions in one another. We don't know how to hold our tongues from saying something ill about another person because you saw them do something, say something, or behave in a way that you don't agree with. We don't know how to do that. We don't. You know, we see something wrong, immediately we are ready to pounce on that human being. How much time do I have? Do I have 5 minutes? Oh my gosh, we're running out of time, aren't we? Okay. And then he would say, alayhi salatu wasalam, ala inni mukathirun bikum al-umama yawm al-qiyamah. He would repeat that piece from the farewell sermon. I'm hoping that I have a lot of people to show off on the day of judgment. Wa inni ara inni ra'aytu an-nabiyya yawm al-qiyamati ya'ti wa ma'ahu ar-rajulan. I've seen prophets on the day of judgment. The Prophet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala showed him certain things on the day of judgment. I've seen prophets come and they have two people. وَرَأَيْتُ النَّبِيَّ يَأْتِي وَمَعَهُ رَجُلٌ. And I saw the prophet come with one person. وَرَأَيْتُ نَبِيًّا يَأْتِي يَمْشِي وَحْدَهُ. And I've seen prophets who will come on the day of judgment walking alone. There's not one person with them. فَيُرْفَعُ إِلَيَّ سَوَادٌ عَظِيمٌ. And then I see a huge group. فَأَقُولُ هَذِهِ أُمَّتِي. فَيُقَالُ لَا هَؤُلَاءِ أَتْبَاعُ مُوسَى. These are the followers of Musa. There's a lot of people. I hope it was my ummah. No. ثُمَّ يُرْفَعُ إِلَيَّ سَوَادٌ أَعْظَمٌ. And then I'm shown a larger group. فَيُقَالُ لِي هَؤُلَاءِ أُمَّتُكَ. ثُمَّ يُقَالُ لِي يَدْخُلُ مِنْهُمْ 70,000 الْجَنَّةَ بِغَيْرِ حِسَابٍ وَلَا عَذَابٍ. 70,000 of them will enter Jannah. They will not be punished and they will not be held accountable for anything. They go immediately to Jannah. فَاسْتَزَدْتُ رَبِّي. And said, oh my Lord, I want more. فَزَادَنِي فَجَعَلَ مَعَ كُلِّ أَلْفٍ 100,000. Or in 10 narrations, the numbers are different. Every 1,000, every one person, another 100,000 people. So the numbers are much higher. I said, my Lord, I want more people to enter Jannah without being held accountable. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes us amongst them. And that was his final address. That was when he first came back, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, from Hajj. That was the first thing he spoke to people, and he said, he stated to them that he was satisfied with the Muhajirin and the Ansar. He reminded them to love his family and take care of his family after him. He told people, be very careful. Hold your tongues from speaking ill of my companions and from speaking ill of other people. And then he told them, I'm hoping that you will do well yawm al-qiyamah. And I've worked my best. I've tried my best to get as many of you to enter. So make sure you come and perform, ya akhi. Do your job so you can, I'm preparing spots for you. I'm making sure that you have access and you get there. Don't come yawm al-qiyamah with nothing to show. Don't come in, then when we take a look at the life story of Fulan, there's no reason for this person to qualify to anything. Come with something that's worthy of sharing on the Day of Judgment. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. he would call upon Fatima radiallahu anha wa ardaha. And by the way, any of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam descendants, you can actually say alayhi salam. That's not a specific sect thing. No, we Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah, we do this as well. Again, something that Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah don't do because we think it's similar. No, open, if you take a Sahih al-Bukhari book, if you take the Bukhari, Sahih al-Bukhari, the actual writing of it, an Aliyin, alayhi salam, an Fatima, alayhi salam, Yarwi al-Hasan, alayhi salam, this is in the books. This is what Imam Bukhari wrote with his own hand. This is a part, this is not a part of a certain sect or group. No, this is a part of Islamic law. We don't do it because people, when they hear it, they think, oh, Fulan must be this. No, it's not. I'm tired of it. I don't like it. I don't see any reason to leave the legacy of what the scholars taught because we're afraid of being labeled as something that we're not. There's no fear. We're Ahlul Sunnah. Of course, this is who we are. We're the Jama'ah of the Muslimin. We follow, we love all the Sahaba. We put them on our heads and we take the scholars of Islam. But we also have a special place in our minds and in our hearts and in our literature for the family of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, for his family sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Till this day, wallahi, the sunnah is if you meet someone from his family alayhi salatu wasalam, that you show them love. If you truly love him, you show them love, you show them respect. Doesn't mean that if there's a scholar from this family that we accept everything he says. No, there's a difference between ilm and arguing logical points and arguing knowledge and love. They're not the same thing. They're not the same thing. And you have to be able to differentiate between these two approaches. So we'd call upon, okay, so we're done with, I think, time. You guys have 10 minutes worth of it or less? You have 10 minutes or no? Okay, 9 minutes, then give me a second here. So I'll tell you the story, then we'll go on to. So he'd call Fatima, and he would tell Fatima, Ya Fatima, ala inna Jibreel raja'ani al-Qur'ana hadha al-aama marratayn. Jibreel, this year, he recited the Qur'an with me twice. Every year he did it with me once, but this year, he did it with me twice. فسكتت فاطمة because he understood what he meant عليه الصلاة والسلام. قال فسارها and he told her something, يعني a secret. فبكت ثم ناداها فسارها and then he called her again and he whispered something in her ear and she laughed. فقالوا ما قال لك؟ قال في الأولى the first time what he told me was ألا إني عائد إلى ربي قريب I'm very soon returning to my Lord. I'm not going to be here anymore. وليس على الأرض أحد أعظم مصاب منك and no one is going to have a bigger musiba in their lives with that than you. You see, we all struggle. The biggest musiba in our lives is that he died, alayhi salatu wasalam. That he passed away, he's not here amongst us physically. But who is the one who was affected most by that? His daughter, his only left daughter. Her mother Khadija had passed away. Zainab, Ruqayya, Ummu Kulthum, and her brothers were all gone. She was the only left person, radiallahu anha, alayhi salam. She was the only person left, Zahra. And he told, no one is going to have a bigger musibah than you. فَإِن كُنْتِ أَعْظَمَ النَّاسِ مُصَابًا فَكُونِي أَعْظَمَهُنَّ صَبْرًا And since you have the biggest musibah, then have the biggest amounts of sabr. You need to have both. فَبَكَتْ And then he called her. فَقَالَتْ وَإِنَّكِ The second time. And indeed, أَوَّلُ أَهْلِي لَخْحَاقًا بِي And you're going to be following me very soon. فَضَحِكَتْ And then she laughed. And she died 6 months later. Fatima would die after him, alayhi salam, 6 months later. She wouldn't live more than 6 months after him. Fadahaka, she was happy. I'll end with that, inshallah ta'ala. We'll continue into next week. I will conclude, inshallah, the seerah of the Prophet, alayhi salatu wasalam. So please show up for that if you want to. It's going to be very difficult. I don't know how I'm going to do it, but we'll do it, inshallah. So you're welcome to participate in the Kahoot 10 minutes before Isha. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Muhammad, wa alayhi wa sallam, wa alayhi wa barakallahu feekum. Go ahead.
Okay. Assalamu alaikum. This Kahoot is actually from last week. Because we didn't end up having enough time to run it. But there are a lot of concepts that were mentioned today. So we'll get started by 10:15, inshallah. There's like 11 questions.